We just sung in that hymn there, that desire that we might see in God's sacred word the Lord Jesus, and to be blessed by a sight of our Lord. And I think as we come to the scriptures, we're conscious, aren't we, so often that's our desire, to see Christ in the scriptures. And there are parts of scripture where perhaps there's much effort needed to mine the treasures there, to find those pearls that sometimes are hidden there. In the Old Testament, we see shadows and pictures of Christ, and what a delight it is when we find something, don't we? We mine it out and we revel in the Word, and there's a precious sight of our Saviour that we have there. And then there are other portions of the Scripture where it's more clear and a more evident blessing to us as we come to read those portions. And perhaps there are some of the Psalms that come to mind. We think of some of the Messianic Psalms, where we see so clearly there are those things that speak of the Lord Jesus. And we see that clear sight of our Saviour. Perhaps when we want to see something of our Lord, we turn to the Gospels. And there, of course, we see, don't we, the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, and we can almost visualize the Lord and his journey here, and his living with his disciples, his ministry of healing and of preaching and all the things that he did there. And we see the Lord Jesus in glorious hues in those places. But there's something very special about this portion of God's word that we turn to this evening, in the book of Revelation. And those first few chapters there, chapters 2 and 3 in particular, but beginning there in chapter 1 that we read earlier, where we find here something even more wonderful, because we see here something of the risen Lord Jesus as he is now. And we hear something of what he has to say to the churches. And here in the chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we have the letters to the churches, not John's letters. He was merely the penman. Here is the risen Lord Jesus dictating letters to his people, to these churches, these seven churches here in Asia. And as we come to these churches and these letters here, there's much for us to learn about what the Lord expects of his people. But so often we come to the scriptures with perhaps an individual desire, a personal desire for what does the Lord expect of me. Now, there's much of that there, but there's something very special here, because we find that the church, the gathered together body of believers, is addressed specifically, specially by the Lord Jesus here. In these letters, he has a particular concern for the gathering together of his people. And you'll find that at the end of each of these little short brief letters to the churches, that we find that there's this repeated phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." These weren't just simply written for the benefit of those seven churches of Asia. This is here recorded in the scriptures that we might also, if we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says, hear what the Lord Jesus himself was desiring to speak of and to bring before his churches. And so there's profit for us here, but there's something, I think, very special as we consider here the Lord Jesus now in glory addressing his people in these terms that we have here. Now, as we come to these passages today, I'm not wanting to pick on one particular church and to unfold what was said to one church. I want us to have an overview of these seven letters, to look at something of a common theme. The Lord addresses them all in very similar ways, using very similar terminology. There are individual details in the churches, and that will be a good study for us privately to meditate upon those and to read those. But there's a common theme, there's a way in which the Lord addresses these churches, and so at the end of each he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And so that's what I want us to do tonight, to hear what it is that the Lord has to say to his churches, and therefore what he has to say to his people gathered here, to our church. And these are things that we should lay to heart and consider. Now, as we come to this portion of God's word, and before we begin to look at some of the content and some of the actual content of those letters that the Lord is saying, I want us to begin, though, with that sight of Christ, who it is that's writing these letters. When you receive a letter, you naturally want to know who's written to you. If you receive a letter, our custom here is to have the name at the end of the letter. We see, don't we, in the letters here in the New Testament, when Paul wrote, it was at the beginning of the letter. But when we get a letter, you look to the end and you see who's written to me here. And you read the letter in the light of the author. And so as we come to these letters, we are given here a very graphic, glorious sight of the author. And so as we come to consider and to hear what the Lord has to say to churches, we must begin with, who is it that's written? And that's what we saw there in chapter 1. As you read earlier on, John, he hears this voice behind, he turns and he sees a sight that is so glorious, so wonderful, so beyond all that he could contemplate, that it says that he fell before him as dead. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We need to be conscious that when we come to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, has to say to his churches, we come to hear what such a Lord has to say, one whose sight is so glorious we could not bear the sight. Think of some of the descriptions. Look at some of the descriptions of what John says as he turned to see the Lord there at the end of chapter 1. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Flame of fire. That piercing gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gazes upon his church. We're going to see this in a moment. There, those eyes as a flame of fire. No coldness there, no darkness, no unfathomable depths there. It's the burning of fire there that the apostle sees. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. There's a glorious description here, isn't it? His voice, well, earlier on he said, he heard in verse 10, the voice as of a great trumpet. Then he says in verse 15, a voice as the sound of many waters. These are things that almost defy his description, a great trumpeting sound, the sound of many waters, and yet a voice that spoke to him clearly, words that he could record and hear right down. He goes on, doesn't he? He speaks there in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, he describes that later, isn't it? Those are the angels of the seven churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious state there, at the right hand of his Father. Remember how we've been looking recently in John 17, he spoke there about how he was to return to heaven, and he was then again going to receive the glory which had been his before the world was, that which he'd laid aside when he came to this world, and now it's his again. And this is this risen Lord Jesus there in glory. This is one that John knew when he walked with him upon earth. Just think for a moment. John here, the beloved disciple. The one who knew that particular closeness with the Lord Jesus, who rested upon him there at that Last Supper, leaning upon the Lord Jesus. Was one of that inner circle of disciples. And he's able to say, isn't it, that when he turned to see him, he said, here was one, in verse 13, like unto the Son of Man. He said there was a resemblance. He was like the one that he'd walked with and he knew and he accompanied, like unto the Son of Man. But oh, how far more glorious he was now. Oh, and how now his conscience was not to lean upon him as he did at the Last Supper, but to fall at his feet as dead. This is the one who is addressing us here. This is the one who's writing these letters to the churches. But we see further, of course, that this Lord Jesus, he's the same Lord Jesus. He's the same one that the apostle knew in his walk upon earth. You see his response to John in verse 17, where John fell at his feet as dead, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Isn't that what the Lord so often did? You think of all those occasions when the Lord would draw close to his disciples in those various circumstances, and upon the ship in the storm, he said, fear not. There when he, in the day of resurrection, when he met the women, and there were trouble, he said, fear not. It was a message that the angel brought from the Lord. there in the upper room when he met with the disciples, hiding for fear of the Jews, he says, "Fear not." And here's the Lord laying his hand upon John, that beloved disciple. "Fear not." So though we see on the one hand this glorious description of Christ in his holiness, a sight we could barely bear the sight of, it's the same loving Lord Jesus who cares for his people, who says, "Fear not," who's coming now to bring these words of encouragement, of words, Lord, to stir us up, words that we need to hear. And so this is the author that we need to have in our minds as we come to read these letters. This is the Lord himself, the risen Lord, the glorious Saviour, but still the same Lord Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, speaking to his churches. But then also, just notice again, by way of introduction, not only the author here, but I want us just to grasp for a moment the significance of these letters. They're written to churches. We live in a time when people have little respect for the order and the establishment of churches, of the gathering together of the Lord's people, almost treated as though it's a man-made contrivance, a convenience, something that is just useful, but not scriptural. That's not what the scriptures set before us. We read in the scriptures of an order in the churches of God. There's a structure. There's to be that gathering together of the Lord's people. We're told not to forsake the gathering of the Lord's people together. And the Lord here chooses to send these letters to the gathered churches in physical, real cities. The recognizable gathering of the Lord's people there. And there's a significance there that we need to grasp and understand. Never treat lightly that gathering together the Lord's people where the Lord would have us together. These letters then were written that we might know that the Lord, he has a special place, a particular place where he meets with his people. Gathering together the Lord's people is a precious thing in his sight. It's a holy thing. If we're here today, gathered genuinely, honestly, faithfully in the Lord's name, seeking to meet with him, he's promised to be here. And he sees his people. And he writes to these churches. There are things that he expects and things that he desires to see and things that we should see amongst ourselves gathered here. So, as we come to these letters and this overview, if you like, of these letters and see what it is that the Lord says, then I want us to bear in mind then something of the significance of the Lord writing to the churches, but also who it is that is writing these letters. So, what is it that the Lord has to say? Well, the first thing that stands out so clear in these letters, and each letter to each church begins with this, "I know thy works." I know thy works. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our works. He knows everything about us. He knows what the church is about, what the church does. He knows everything about the church. And there are things that go on in churches that sometimes are hidden. Sometimes people seek to cover up. Sometimes there are divisions and difficulties and troubles that should not be there. But the Lord knows these things. And that's a very solemn reminder to us when we go about our church life, our gathered together times of worship, our testimony in the world, all that we seek to do as the Lord has ordered his people together in a particular place. The Lord knows our works. And as you read through these letters, you find that each letter begins with that, and he speaks of the works that he knows. He speaks of these things. There are works of faithfulness. There are works of courage, there are works of those enduring trials and troubles. There are works of testimony in a dark world. He knows those things. And sometimes the labour's long, it's hard, and in a human sense, with all, nobody seems to know, nobody cares, and there's all the things that I'm doing. But the Lord knows. He knows all these things. But he knows the failures as well. There's the faithfulness, and as you read through the letters, the Lord speaks of those times of failure. He speaks of how they've not stood up as they ought to have done, not borne a faithful testimony, how they've allowed error to come in. And you can read through these letters and see that there are both those aspects there. But the Lord says, "I know thy works," and he puts his finger on them. Yes, those works of faithfulness, but yes, works or failure. And as a church gathered together, it's our desire, isn't it, that we should own the Lord and proclaim the Lord, that we might know that when he speaks of knowing what we're about and knowing how we testify of him, that he will speak of our faithfulness and of our labour for his glory. And the Lord knows these things. But he knows about us individually as well. The church is made up of individuals. The church is made up of one and another who have been brought together in a place. And each of us have a responsibility of our walk before the Lord. And when the Lord says here, and he writes to the churches, and he says, I know thy works, there's a public testimony, there's a public profession, but he knows the individual members. And we can't hide behind the church and the structure of the church and the church officers and think that our lives are hidden. And you go through these letters and you find that the Lord, he puts his fingers upon individual believers, each of us. He knows your heart. He knows your testimony. He knows whether the Sunday face that we put on is the same consistent face that's put on in the rest of the week. And he speaks, isn't he, in these passages of individuals. Notice how in one of the churches there, in verse 20, he picks up on one particular individual here, that woman Jezebel, that calleth herself a prophetess. And he said, you've allowed her to teach and seduce my servants. See, there was an individual in the church that the Lord knew of. There were others that are mentioned, the one we read there in the church at Ephesus. He spoke of the Nicolaitans there in verse 6. He says that this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of those people, which I also hate. There were individuals who professed certain things. And he said he hates that. One of the other churches is commended there in verse 15. That he says, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Individuals holding error and falsehood. The Lord knows it matters what we believe and what we profess. It matters what our personal lives are like, the morality, the faithfulness of our walk before the Lord. These things all affect the church, the gathered body, that which the Lord has given himself to purchase. And those are the things that we need to bear in mind when we think of the life of the church. The Lord is the head of the church. He's redeemed the church. He's given himself, he shed his own blood to purchase a people to himself. And the profession of the church is dear to him, it's important to him and precious to him. And so here he speaks then of these things. He knows, he says, I know thy work. So he knows that public profession of the church. He knows us as individuals. But he also knows our circumstances, the things that we face. And that's an encouragement to us. And we all face different things, but churches in all these different cities, when you read through these churches, they all faced different trials, different difficulties, some severe persecution, some the onslaught of those who would simply attack the profession of the church. But the Lord knows these things. So he knows our circumstances. And we live in a day and age where we bemoan, don't we, the hardness of the time in which we live, and nobody wants to listen to the word, and nobody wants to engage in a discussion about the things of God, and when we seek to evangelise and we seek to invite people in, it's hard going. But the Lord knows that. He knows these things. We meet together for prayer and we pray over these things. We're not telling the Lord things that he doesn't know. And that's something that should be a great encouragement to us, where the Lord hears, he writes to his churches, he says, I know all these things. I know about the life of the church. I know about you as individuals. I know what you face in the world and the circumstances and the troubles and the difficulties. So here's the Lord speaking of these things. The second thing that the Lord hears, he writes to these churches and sets before them, is that the Lord not simply says that he knows these things, but he commends his people and he rebukes them. We need to be ready for that. We delight, don't we, when the Lord blesses us, but there are times when we are rebuked. Now we're often reminded, aren't we, that in our individual lives and our walk before the Lord, that the Lord, he says, as a loving heavenly Father, like a father chastens his children, so the Father deals with his people. but likewise with a gathering of his people, with his churches. And these letters here, they speak of, he commends the churches where there are those things to commend. He speaks highly of how they've been faithful in certain areas. He speaks, doesn't he, on those words of encouragement to them. And those are words that are written to the Lord's people. The Lord, he commends us, encourages us. He's pleased when we are faithful to him. And when we profess his name, when we stand against error. But he'll rebuke and he'll chasten when he needs to. And of course, many of these letters, and you go through and you can see the mix of the churches here, how there are some who have more rebukes than others, and some were blessed and commended and more than others, but there's both aspects there. The Lord, you see, he's looking for fruit. He's looking for that evidence that here are those blood-bought people, those that he's died for, saved, that are bearing a faithful testimony for him. And so he commends, but he rebukes. One of the solemn things that he says, and we read that there in the church at Ephesus, there is that if they don't repent of their failings, so there in verse 5, he says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now remember what we were saying earlier? There's a significance in the church, the gathering of the Lord's people, that recognizable body of the Lord's people in a particular place. The candlestick, what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Now, what is the candlestick? The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And a church, the public testimony, the gathering of the Lord's people in a particular place. The Lord says there are times when he says, I'll remove that candlestick out of its place. No more testimony. Because they haven't repented. And that's a solemn reminder as we bemoan, don't we, the closing of churches. It's sad when we go around the country and we see empty chapels and churches turn into all sorts of other places of amusement and places of business. And we bemoan these things, but the Lord is the one who's the head of the church. And there are times when the Lord says he'll remove that testimony. And it beholds us to take these things to heart. To see that the Lord, as he looks upon his people, gathered here in this place, and wherever the Lord puts us, wants to see a faithful people who will own his name and stand against error and repent when there are failings. He gives that space to repent. He rebukes, he chastens, he warns, he says, repent. All that testimony will be taken. He said, the Lord will always get to himself the honour and the glory. And when we fail to bear a faithful testimony and speak honestly of the Lord and speak of those things that glorify Christ, then he'll remove that candlestick and that testimony. So here's the Lord then, here in these letters there, he commends his people, but also he chastens and rebukes. And then thirdly, each of these letters also has another common phrase that's used. At the end of each letter, he speaks of the need for the Lord's people to overcome. You see that at the end of each letter, as you cast your eyes down there, verse 7, to him that overcometh. And each letter speaks of overcoming. The Lord encourages, urges his people to fight the good fight. We have a battle that we're engaged in. Now again, we often think of this in personal terms, individual terms, and so we should. We have individual battles to fight. There's the whole armour of God that as individual believers we're to put on. But here again, letters to the church, as he would have the church to overcome, to be victorious, to fight the fight, to persevere, to be faithful to the end, to be a people who will resolve not to be turned aside. And here is the Lord saying, we're to be those who overcome these things. And there's a battle that we're engaged in. And these are things to stir up the Lord's people. Sometimes perhaps we forget that we're in a battle. We feel that in our own personal lives at times. But as we gather together, there's a great strength and encouragement that we can be to one another. We gather together for worship. We gather together on our times of prayer. To be an encouragement one to another. To seek for the Lord's help. For his strength as we fight the battle. As we bear a testimony. And we're determined that as individuals, we don't allow the light of the gathering of the Lord's people to darken. That we're that salt and light without which bears a faithful testimony of the Lord in a darkened world. Oh, what a sad thing it is if there are times when we let down the witness of the church as an individual. And here's the Lord saying, now, persevere, go on, labour on, continue to the end, faithful to the end, to him that overcometh. And so there's a battle that we're engaged in here, and to be those then who overcome. And each of these letters he speaks of this need for us to persevere to the end, not to give up the fight. I've been quite struck recently. There's been, I don't know if you've come across, there's been a bit of news in the church news in America of a well-known pastor and author who at one time made a great stand, wrote books about standing faithfully, talking particularly to young people and their morality and how they engage in their relationships, about marriage, and he's turned his back on it all. He's apologized for the things he's written. He's issued apologies to the LGBT community. He's stepped down from his pastorate. He's divorced his wife. He said he's not a Christian anymore. What a sad reflection upon those who've professed the name of Christ. Oh, the things that the Lord is saying here when he writes to his people and he writes to his church, that which is in front of the world, and the world sees these things. And oh, the dishonor, shame brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing. See, here when there's a church gathered together, there's that visible reflection of Christ in a world. And the Lord's desire is that that should be a bright testimony. And when that is harmed by the falling of individual notable leaders, or even as individual members of a church, and a church falls apart, its testimony disintegrates, it's the Lord's name that is dishonored. And that is the thing that should so grieve us, that should so cause us to take to heart these words of the Lord here. To overcome. There is a battle. There is a struggle. There is temptation. There is the snares of the devil. The devil goes about as a roaring lion. That's not just poetic words. This is a fierce battle we're engaged in. And if we're not prepared and ready to stand, then oh, what a disgrace we bring upon our Lord. What a sad reflection upon these things. To him that overcometh, the Lord says, that's what he desires to see in his people. Are we fighting a battle? Are we conscious of that each day that we go out? If you go out to a battle, do you go out unprepared? We don't. We go out prepared into a battle. The day must start with prayer. It must start with communion with the Lord. How can you go out into battle without your sword, the word of God? How can you go out without the strength of the Lord? This is a battle that we're engaged in. And the Lord's honour is at stake. And his glory is at stake. And as the Lord's people, it's beholden upon us to take these things seriously and to see, as we read these letters, and do this when you go home, read through these letters, see the common themes, but see the individual details that the Lord picks on and say, oh, that the Lord would help us to take these things to heart seriously and to be those that would own the name of Christ faithfully, honestly, determined to be victors in the battle. Well, there's something of this theme in this epistle, but there's one last theme that is common throughout each of these letters, and that, of course, follows those words about overcoming. It's a promise of blessing. Promise of blessing to those who overcome at the end, at the last day, as we come into the Lord's presence. A tremendous encouragement. Each one is promised particular special blessings. And here's when we come back again to the individual. As we come before the Lord and stand before him on the last day, then the Lord will have words of commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and appropriate blessings and appropriate words that are in accord with our faithfulness here in this life. And as you cast your eye down Each of these letters here, you see something very beautiful about what it is that the Lord promises to his people. Those that are faithful to the end, those that persevere to the end and have been faithful in professing the name of Christ. And just look at some of these things that the Lord has promised. Some of them are very individual and personal and precious things, but they speak about something of the Lord welcoming his people into glory. Now, we saw something like this morning, of this new perspective on life, and that journey's end, and look into glory, that heavenly home. And these are the things that are set before each of these churches and the individuals in the churches. So yes, now we're engaged in a battle. Now there's an onslaught. Now there's something that we seek his help in. But oh, look at what the Lord promises. Well, to the church at Ephesus, we saw that there in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, there's that picture of a place in glory in heaven, and there's that eternal life that's promised. There is that heavenly home that is set before the Lord's people. There in the paradise of God. Those things we're thinking of this morning, in this life, fleeting, passing, things that will dissolve, things that have no permanence, but there, in the midst of the paradise of life, oh, the tree of life. He writes next to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and at the end of that church, it says in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Again, he's speaking of when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Those that have been faithful to the end, have owned the name of Christ, those that the Lord will welcome into his presence, they will escape that second death. He'll own them as own. Here was one of mine. Here was one of my precious people. To Pergamos, there he writes next, and at the end of the passage there, to him that overcometh, in verse 17, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A special, particular blessing, individually chosen by the Lord, suited to the individual. Here's the Lord now speaking of something of that precious relationship that he has with his people. And when we've been faithful, even unto death, and when we've owned the name of the Lord, in the midst of all these trials, the Lord has all these things in store for his people. Something that, again, we can't grasp what this must mean in its physical reality, but here's that speaks of the Lord's individual blessing and joy in his people. He writes next to the church of Thyatira, and there at the end of that letter there, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Another description of something of the privileges that are accorded to the Lord's people. A little bit of an echo of some of the Lord's parables, when he spoke about giving them authority over cities and nations and peoples. Well, this is the Lord commending his people and saying, in eternity are the blessings. In his Father's house, in paradise, are these things that the Lord promises to those who overcome. He writes next in chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. And we see there in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord owning his people. We've been faithful to him here upon earth. Owned the name of Christ. Not been ashamed of his name. And what does the Lord say? He says, I will not be ashamed of the name of my people in glory. I'll confess his name before the Father. He'll be clothed in white raiment. All these things are what the Lord's people have. But it's interesting how he selects out different aspects of that heavenly life and of the promise of blessings in eternity and speaks of those to individuals who have been faithful to the end. Right next to the church at Philadelphia, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We can hardly grasp, can we, the significance of these things that the Lord is promising to his people, that overcome, that persevere to the end, that vanquish at the last. And here's the Lord speaking of these things. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, here upon earth, despised and persecuted and reviled by the world, just as our Saviour was. But he said, oh, but look to glory. Look to heaven. Look at what the Lord has promised. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. A place forever in the presence of his Father, the presence of his Son. I will write upon him the name of my God. And that previous commendation was, you have a stone with a special name written that only the receiver knew. And here he says, I'll write upon him the name of my God. He's one of my people. Here's one that I died for. Precious in his sight. Persevere to the end. Do these things stir us up with a desire to get that right, as we saw this morning, that right perspective on life, on this life, and our eye to heaven and to these things to come? And then the last church, the church of the Laodiceans, he writes to next, and at the end there, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Sit with me in my throne. Remember James and John, sons of thunder, and their mother came along and wanted a place of privilege in the new Jerusalem, in the Lord's kingdom, there seated at the Lord's right hand and left hand. And he said, that's not for me to give. But look at this, look at what he says here. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Oh, we don't know, do we, fully what these things signify, but we can get a glimpse of the wonder, the privilege, the status, the promise of blessing, and the status that the Lord will accord to those who there arrive at that journey's end and giving the Lord all the glory for all that he's done. Even as I also overcame, he says, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And there's really a summary of all these things in this life and the various struggles that we go through as individuals and as a church. We look to Jesus. We look to how he was treated, how he was persecuted, how he was reviled, how he was rejected and despised. And we're not to seek for a more comfortable life than that. We're to follow in the Master's footsteps. And here, the Lord says here, even as I also overcame, he was victor, he vanquished, he completed all that the Father had sent him to do. And for those who know and love the Lord, he sent us to do a work. And he says to each of these churches, I know thy works. He knows if we've been faithful, or if we've been lazy and neglectful. He knows if we've stood against error, or if we've allowed it to come in and dishonour his name. All these things are known to him. He overcame, and he says to us, if we overcome, then, he said, we shall sit with him in his throne, just as he is seated at his Father's right hand. And you think of how the Father had said to the Son, and he, come and sit here till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He'd finish that work his Father sent him to do. And at our journey's end, when we finish the work the Lord has set us to do, we likewise have this glorious position of privilege, of status there, in the presence of God. Well, these things are a great mystery to us, aren't they? But these are things that should stir us up. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear these things. Take these things to heart. And if we know and love the Lord, then that should be our desire, to know the Lord's commendation. But to those who don't know the Lord and not come to know him, you cannot overcome. If this is what believers face in the onslaught, in the battle, in all the snares and enticements of this world, how can you face these things and overcome? You can't. You need to come to the Lord Jesus now. You need to lay hold upon him and confess that you're a guilty sinner, that you don't have the ability to overcome, to come to that journey's end and say that you're Christ, you need to come to him first, that he might make you one of his own, that you might then have that recourse to turn to him daily for that help and for that strength, for that encouragement and for that blessing at the journey's end. Well, may each of us here know these things in our hearts and lives and in the life of the church where the Lord has put us, that we might live to his glory and praise. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together a closing hymn then. 717. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own, let me live to thee alone. And really that's the whole point and theme of these things, isn't it? Let me live to thee alone. That's the desire, isn't it, of the Lord's people. Each of these verses brings out that desire that we should live for the Lord and serve him. 717. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.